Well, here we are at the last day of the year, at least as we in our culture and our country reckon it. And for many people, this time of the year is a time for taking stock of the past year, making plans for the coming year. I think that basic attitude is immortalized in Charles Dickens' famous character, Ebenezer Scrooge, who complains to his nephew about this time of year. What's this time of year to you but a time for paying bills without money? A time for finding yourself a year older but not an hour richer? A time for balancing your books and having every item in them through a round dozen of months presented dead against you? That's at least a pessimist way to look at it. For some people in the world, the passing of time and the changing of the calendar is actually a time of perverse sort of celebration. Tonight will be a night of partying and revelry in the world by and large. Police and law enforcement will be out in force because of all the drunk driving that will be going on this evening. In some ways, the way the world observes this night and the coming day reminds me very much of what Belshazzar was doing in Daniel chapter 5. You remember the story? And there in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. And Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them, that they might. And so they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised or worshiped the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In other words, they served their world, their way of living as they knew best. They celebrated themselves. They toasted their accomplishments. They were ready for the ball to drop at midnight. But not only does the way our world observes the new year remind me of this drunken, orgiastic party that Belshazzar throws, but the reality of the passage of time that we need to take stock of is also implied in this story. For Belshazzar fails to take seriously what time it is in his life and his country's circumstances. For as this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, verse 5 reveals that immediately in the midst of this celebration of self and accomplishment and who we are and what we have, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Belshazzar did not know what time it was. In fact, if you go all the way to the end of the chapter, the rest of the story goes on that Daniel will show up. He will interpret the proverbial handwriting on the wall that this very night your kingdom is given to the heads of the Persians. And literally chapter 5 of verse 31 there in your Bible, the story simply ends with that very night Belshazzar was slain. That's how the world often lives in light of time, folks. They don't know what time it really is. They don't realize what time it really is. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis in one of his essays remarking about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. And Lewis remarks, the real shocking thing is not that Nero was fiddling while Rome burned. The fact is that Nero was fiddling while he lived on the brink of hell. And he didn't seem to realize that or take that into stock. The fact of the matter is, folks, you and I as Christians are to have a very intentional relationship with time. While the world celebrates the passing of time in a certain way, always assuming in one sense that there is more time, that there will be another year, that there is time beyond this very night, this very hour. The Christian knows better. The Christians going all the way back to Jesus himself have always had an intentional relationship with time. Hunter had us in John's gospel just a little bit earlier. I want to go back to John's gospel for a couple of moments as well. And I want you to notice just throughout the book, Jesus always has a sense of what time it is. In John chapter 2, when Jesus's mother Mary comes to him at a wedding feast where they've run out of wine, very embarrassing for the host of the festivities, and she wants Jesus to do something. something about it. Jesus simply says to her in John 2 and verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's not the right time for me to reveal myself with some sort of public miracle or some sort of public action that would draw attention to myself. Later on, John chapter 7, in verse 30, after Jesus has been doing his messianic work publicly for a while, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Similarly, chapter 8 and verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury and as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then, in John chapter 12, Hunter had this in chapter 11 a little bit ago, that raising of Lazarus from the dead was where the leadership, as Hunter just reminded us, the leadership finally realized that Jesus' problem was not going away. And in fact, Jesus was doing things now in their own backyard. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem, like Spring is a suburb of Houston. In their own backyard, he's doing things like raising well-known dead people back to life. And so the conflict is coming to a head, and Jesus knows that, because now in John 12 and verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, Jesus knew what it meant, that his hour has come, his hour to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. And by the same token, you go a couple lines further in verse 27, and Jesus admits that this fate of death is not an easy one for him to bear. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is why I'm here. And in that statement there in John 12 and verse 27, you see that Jesus lives his life with a certain relationship to time. It wasn't about how many birthdays he was going to have, how many years in this world he was going to have. It wasn't about what his career plans were or what his entire retirement dreams were. He had a knowledge of the reason that his life was given to him in this world. And he was moving through his life as the years rolled by with a sense of purpose and recognizing that he wasn't destined or purposed by God to live to 70 or 80. His purpose was to give his life a ransom for many, and that purpose had come. That hour had come. And even though it was a troubling thing to face his immediate future, "Now my soul is troubled," he admits, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour." And so you turn to chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now at the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world unto the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And what follows is the famous washing of the disciples' feet. And then he launches into a long series of teachings that go on for the next several chapters until chapter 17, where in chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus, beginning to wrap up that series of teachings, says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples there at the Last Supper, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.' And so Jesus went to his death with a full sense of what time was for. Time was for fulfilling the God's purpose of his life. That's what time is for. It's not a time to be mindlessly celebrated with drunken orgies or revelries. That's what the world does when the world has no idea how close the end might actually be. Just like Belshazzar was celebrating on what turned out for him to be his world's last night, there would be no New Year's morning for him or his world. That very night Belshazzar was slain. That's how the world lives, completely oblivious to the divine purpose for life. Because it's not just that there are purposes for individual lives. Jesus had a firm awareness of why he was in this world. The fact of the matter is that the world itself is on the clock. You see, that same intentional relationship with time goes on into the apostles and through the apostles to Christians, to the church, to us. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29, at the beginning of 29, says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." And then he gives a bunch of instructions in light of that and summarizes at the end of that paragraph with this: "For the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. Elsewhere, Romans 13 and beginning of verse 11, Paul puts it this way. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Hear what Paul is saying there, ladies and gentlemen. What Paul is saying is that it's time to wake up because of this. None of us knows how much more time we have individually, and none of us knows how many more New Years this world is going to get. But what all of us do know is that all of us have 1 year less left. And this world has 1 year less year left to exist before Jesus comes back. That's what we know for sure as Christians. We do not know how long, but we only know there is less than there was yesterday, last month, last New Year. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, Paul says, because salvation is nearer to us when we first believe. Listen, the fact that the end, whether it's my end or the world's end, the fact that the end is one year closer is not a bad thing for the Christians, because you look at how Paul phrases it. Salvation is nearer. That's what it means. The fact that the end of the world is that much closer and that the end of my life and your life is that much closer, that's not bad news. And if you hear that as a depressing thing this morning, you need to strengthen your hope in Christ. Because for the Christian who lives for Christ and sees dying as gain, the fact that there's 1 year less left until Jesus returns and the world bows and confesses his name to the glory of God, and judgment is rendered and things are set to rights and eternity in all its glory begins, that's good news. Salvation is nearer today than it was this time last year. And so what Paul goes on then to do is give a series of instructions. If you're supposed to be waking up, if you, unlike Belshazzar, know what time it is, that the end is that much closer, my end, the world's end, doesn't really matter. Either way, the result's the same. We see God, we are judged, and the reign of God, the eternal reign of God, the new heavens and earth comes in its fullness. Let us cast off the works of darkness, Paul explains, and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so that's the way Paul gets at this issue, the fact that for the Christian, not just Jesus, but for the Christian, you have a very intentional relationship, a very intentional perspective on time. But Paul's not the only apostle who talks that way, folks. Peter talks that way too. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, Peter puts it this way. The end of all things is at hand. How can Peter say that when 2,000 years have gone on? What he means by that is this. There's no other prophecy God's got to fulfill before the end comes. There's no other word God's got to keep before the end comes. God can pull the plug at any moment he chooses to now. And so as far as the outworking of God's plan and God's purpose, the end is at hand. There's nothing left for God to do but end history. And so he, like Paul, when he tells Christians to be intentional about your awareness of time, that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, again, he gives a series of instructions. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, and now he gives another list. And what's interesting is his list is primarily positive. In Romans 13, Paul's list was primarily negative. Stay out of the world if you know that the end is at hand. Stay out of the world if you know that the end is at hand. Peter's list is primarily positive. If you know that the end is at hand, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins, after all. And show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus to him. And this is why it's good news always that the end is at hand for Christians. Because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you agree with that this morning? And so while Paul says, stay out of the world, Peter says, start living like heaven's already begun. That's what Peter's saying. Start living like the end, because the end is at hand. Start living like it's already begun. Live in love. Treat each other well. And whatever gifts, abilities, talents, opportunities you have, use them for others' well-being, just not your own personal profit. So that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Or maybe this verse is maybe one of the most familiar ones in the New Testament along this line, when Paul simply says, look carefully then how you walk. That's his metaphor for how you live. Live carefully, Paul says. It's a matter of wisdom, he says. Don't do it as unwise, but as wise. What makes you wise? Because you make the best use of your time, because you know the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's how we always use our time intentionally. We live our lives, however many years we have, however many more years this world has, we live for the Lord's will in our lives. Think about it this way. And again, you begin to realize it's a common perspective throughout the New Testament. We just miss this sometimes, being very intentional about how I use the hours and the days that I am given. Because here comes James in chapter 5 and verse 13, a great passage for people looking forward to more time in the new year. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. In the new year in 2024, I'm making these resolutions. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to eat better and exercise more. I'm going to discipline my finances. I'm going to finally work towards that promotion. I'm going to finally get that degree. I'm going to finally ask that girl out, or I'm going to finally say yes to that guy who's been asking me out. Whatever it is that you've got plans for in 2024, as a Christian, part of your intentional relationship with time is listening to what James says here as well. Verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? It is but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so instead, you ought to say, this is how you live in the face of the unknowns of time. If the Lord wills, we will live into 2024, and we will do this, or we will do that. As it is, you boast in arrogance. What he means by that is assuming that you have 2024, that you have another 12 months, that this world has another 12 months. That's arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. That's what the world does. That's what Belshazzar does. He assumes there's going to be a tomorrow, so let's celebrate tonight. And James says that's not how time works at all. Time for you and time for the world. It's all about the Lord's will and living in light of the world. So in the last few minutes that we have this morning, having kind of thought a little bit about the fact that Christians are called to be intentional in our awareness of time, that we are limited, and not just we, the world is limited. The end is nigh. I want to go with one last passage really with you this morning, and I want to think with you for just a few minutes about what it means to live intentionally and well with time. Because ultimately what we're talking about then is a revolution of mind and mindset and how we look at time. And so to do that and do that well, we go to Paul and what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 if you're there in your Bible. If then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, he's talking to Christians, those who have been raised to walk in newness of life, those who have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and thus born again to new life in God through Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Because you have died. You've died to this world. You've died to this. You've died to the things of this world. Even, obviously you've died to sin, but not just to sin. You've died to even the morally neutral things of this world. They may not be wrong in themselves, but they're simply not a priority anymore. They're not the things you organize your life or your time around. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, what's he talking about there? What he's talking about is the second coming, folks. He's talking about the end of the world there. He doesn't use the word the end like we've seen in some of these other passages, but that's what he's talking about. When Christ, who is your life in two senses, your life in a sense that you have been raised to new in the hope of eternal life, through baptism and forgiveness of your sins, and Christ is the essence of your life. He is what you live for now that you have been raised with Christ. And so is your life in two senses. He makes your eternal life possible, but also he is your life. He's what your life revolves around. He's who and what you live for. To live is Christ, Paul says. And you take that to heart. And so when that Christ, who is your life, when he appears at his second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, the covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on to talk about that for a bit. But then in stark contrast, verse 10, in contrast to putting off the old stuff, again, you put on the new stuff. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so there's a lot of really significant language there. And it's contrast that Paul is giving us, that we seek the things that are above, that we set our minds on the things above, in contrast to the things that are on the earth, and that we put to death what is earthly in us. And part of seeking the things that are above, setting our mind on things that are above, is putting on the new self. You are a new person. You have a hope of eternal life, a life that is appropriate to God's kingdom, not this fallen age. Which is why, like what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you realize the end is near and the coming of the kingdom of God and its eternal fullness is at hand, start living like heaven is now in how you love and how you treat each other. But ultimately, all of this happens, and that's what's in green on the screen there, as we are renewed in knowledge after the image of God's creator, that we are renewed in knowledge after the image of our creator, the one who created life in Genesis, the one who renews life in Christ, that we are renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's not just good intentions that allows us to live well in light of the coming appearing of Christ, who will bring glory to those who have lived for him and died with him to this world. So what I want to do in the last couple of minutes I have with you this morning is I just want to make a couple of quick observations about what it means to redeem the time well, to live intentionally with time, to walk in wisdom, again, as Paul said there in Ephesians, so much a companion letter to the things that are said in Colossians. Let me make just three quick observations then about how to live intentionally and well with time. And so number one, you saw in Ephesians 5, it's implied here in Colossians 3, you have to seek wisdom. There's a knowledge, there's a wisdom that is required to redeem the time well. And the Bible has throughout its pages, from cover to cover, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from statements that are made in Deuteronomy to statements Solomon makes in the book of Proverbs, the things that are said in the prophets, the things that Jesus talks about in his ministry, the things that the apostles write, ultimately one of the things that God's people, Old Covenant, New Covenant, have been pushed to pursue is wisdom. The ability to see things correctly for what they really are and to then discern how to live rightly according to God's values in a fallen and debased world. I think about what the book of Proverbs says at its very beginning in chapter 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And you'll notice in Proverbs 1 in that odd sentence there, that true wisdom is linked to righteousness. You cannot live righteously without pursuing the wisdom of God. Because ultimately what it means to be wise, biblically speaking, what it means to be wise is learning to see things the way God sees them. It's about discernment and understanding, yes, But it's ultimately about a cleansed will, a desire to do the right, the wise, and the right thing that allows you to develop God's own vision of what's going on in the world. And so being wise means seeing things the way God sees it, seeing things for what they are, seeing things for where they may lead, seeing the substance of things in people below the surface appearance. After all, that's one thing Jesus warned about false teachers. They are wolves who come disguised as sheep. And so part of wisdom is learning to see the truth about things and situations and people below the surface appearance. It means to see reality without being blinded or misled by the influence of relationships or mistaken sympathy or a misguided sense of loyalty even. Doing what is wise, biblically speaking, means going beyond asking just what's right. If you do what's wise, you'll always do what's right. If you simply say, what do I have to do to just get to heaven? Tell me the bare minimum of right I have to do. That doesn't mean you'll become wise. The goal is wisdom. And it always has been. Don't ask whether something you want to do is wrong. Ask whether something you want to do is wise by God's standards. That's how we seek the higher things. That's how we leave the earthly lower things behind. To be wise, to seek the higher things. And so to do that, we have to think beyond the moment and what we do. We have to ask ourselves, where could my actions and my lifestyle lead? We have to go back to the language we've seen in the passages we've read this morning. What is the will of God for my life? Not so much in the specifics. We're not going to sit there and pray necessarily to God. He's going to send some sort of vision and tell you what major to choose in college or whether you should take this job or not. The way you discern that in life is asking yourself, how can I best serve God with the options before me? And that's how you discern the will of God for your life, by asking, how can I best serve Him with the options that are presented to me, rather than waiting for some sort of angel to come to you tonight and tell you, take this job or park in that space in the parking lot. And so one of the things you have to ask yourself if you're going to use your time well is this: does how I use my time keep me in unnecessary and unwise contact with the things of the world? Does how I choose to use my time draw me closer to God and His will, His purposes for my life? Number two, I think part of redeeming the time well is learning to recognize the power of influence. Learning to recognize the power of influence. For it means recognizing the influence of the world below upon us. One of the great failures of the people of God when they moved into the promised land is that they did not take seriously God's warning of them that if you do not drive the Canaanites out, you will become like the Canaanites. You cannot live with them, you will become like them. And so when you go to the book of Judges, after the generation of Joshua had passed away, and the next generation arose in Judges chapter 1, and you go through Judges chapter 1. It's a fascinating progression that happens there in Judges chapter 1. And verse 19, Judah, the tribe of Judah, is able to take the hill country. And verse 21, Benjamin, however, begins to compromise by letting the Jebusites dwell among them. And it goes on, in fact, they let a man live among them who goes on to build a lasting city, Jebusite city, among them. Verse 27, the Canaanites are allowed to live among Manasseh. But you'll notice the language in the text. It's Canaanites living among them at first. It's Canaanites living among them. Verse 29, Canaanites live among Ephraim. Verse 30, Canaanites live among Zebulun. But then in verse 31 and 32, the language changes in Judges chapter 1. Now, the tribe of Asher lives among the Canaanites. It's a subtle change, but a significant one. At first, it was, we're tolerating a little bit of the world in us, among us, by us. But it hasn't changed us yet. But the longer, as Judges chapter 1 goes on, part of what the text is trying to show us is the longer you stay in unwise contact with the world, the power of its influence on you, as you stay in unwise and unnecessary contact with the world, the more eventually it goes from Canaanites living among Israelites to Asher lives among the Canaanites. Naphtali lives among the Canaanites until finally, by the end of Judges chapter 1, verse 34, now the Canaanites are driving the tribe of Dan out of their land. And so you've come full circle from Israelites taking over the land, Judah, at the beginning of the chapter, the Israelites tolerating Canaanites, the Canaanites no longer tolerating Israelites among them. They were a people who compromised with the world. They were a people who compromised with the earthly things. They were a generation that became less than what their fathers were because their fathers had not taken seriously the long-term consequences of their failures to drive out the inhabitants of the land. What Judges chapter 1 shows, and the changing from generation, the changing from the father's generation to the children's generation, the changing from Joshua's generation to the generation after Joshua, is that the little things that we as parents or as an older generation tolerate, the small, seemingly small compromises with the world that we permit to continue in our families or in our congregation become the big things that cause the next generation to stumble completely. That's what happens with the passage of time. And so part of what it means to be a Christian is not just to ask, what does the contact I allow or engage in with the world, not just what impact does it have right now, but what impact does it have over the long haul? That's what the book of Judges shows. Over the course of chapter 1, as time went on from Joshua's day to the beginning of the book of Judges, as generations changed, as the years went by, what the fathers tolerated that destroyed the children. And so we as parents, especially as we raise our kids, because after all, what is parenting but molding character over a period of time? That's basically what parenting is it not? Molding the character, the loves, the desires of our children over the period of time that God gives them to dwell in our homes. We, as parents, elders in a church, have to always, and the older generation of a church have to ask ourselves, how are we shaping the next generation? And how, again, will the small compromises that I allow today with worldliness become the seed of an overwhelming destruction in the future? So we have to recognize the power of influence over time as well. Because the truth of the matter is, the sins that we tolerate in ourselves are the sins that our children will take one step further than we ever did. Remember the story of the patriarchs? I remember, you know, the book of Genesis is essentially the story of Abraham's family over four generations, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. That's basically the book of Genesis in a nutshell, from chapter 12 to chapter 50. But one of the amazing things that story shows is how a seemingly small sin or defect in character over the passage of time, over the four generations of that family that we are told about in Genesis there, how that seemingly small weakness of character, that seemingly small sin in Abraham becomes something catastrophic in his family. Think about it. Because at the beginning of the story of the family of Abraham, Abraham tells a half-truth. Sarah is my sister. Is that true? Technically, yes. But he tells a half-truth calculated to deceive Pharaoh to save his life. He tells a half-truth, but it was intended to deceive to save his life. You go forward a generation, and Isaac tells Abimelech Rebekah is his sister. Now Isaac is telling a whole lie, calculated to deceive, but at least it's trying to save his life. Go forward another generation, and Jacob tells a whole lie to his father Isaac. Yes, I'm Esau. And if you go back and you read that story, he tells that whole lie repeatedly and forcefully to his blind father, calculated to give himself, now not merely trying to save his life in a moment of panic, now he just wants selfish advantage over his brother Esau. And then you go to the last generation Genesis talks about, and you find Joseph's brothers now deceiving their father Jacob with a bloody torn coat, to deceive Jacob that Joseph is dead. Why are they doing it? Out of pure hate and pure spite. The story of the spread of deception and the darkening of the motives of why they do it is part of the story of Abraham's family. It's seemingly a small thing when Abraham first does it with Pharaoh and Abimelech. But as the generations pass, as time goes by, boy, does that seemingly small moment of panic, well, at least he was trying to save his life, become a standard way of the family doing business, not just to outsiders, but among itself. And so, ladies and gentlemen, part of what you and I have to do if we're going to redeem time well is recognize the power of influence over time. And number three, quickly and finally this morning, we need to pursue spiritual substance over superficial actions. Back at Colossians 3 there, Paul says this beginning in verse 12, he says, "Then put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything and perfect harmony." And so Paul describes virtues and mindsets that control. And they have much broader application and implication for our lives than what a simple list of do this or don't do that would have provided. Again, this is setting your mind on the things above. And part of setting your mind on the things above is the values of the things above. The way that God thinks and God looks and God loves. The way that God himself conducts himself. The problem is too often we Christians settle for shallowness. Too often and too easily we become like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember what Paul warned those Christians there? He said, "Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but instead I had to talk to you as people of the flesh. You're infants, you're babies in Christ. So I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it. For you're still of the flesh." You still have your mind, Paul, if we were to use Colossians language, Paul would say to them, you still got your mind set on the things below. For after all, in the context of Corinth, you've got jealousy and strife among you. Does that not show that you are still of the flesh, behaving in a merely human way, in a very worldly way? One of the great challenges of the long-term Christian life, of the Christian life over time, ladies and gentlemen, is not to become complacent in our sense of salvation, which can be easily done, but to recognize that the goal is not simply to avoid hell. The goal, going back to Paul's language, is to be renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. It is to become as God-like as I can, as Christ-like as I can, not merely avoiding doing a list of specific sins that will send me to hell. I want to become as God-like as I can because that's what I was created to be. I was created to be the image of God. And by God's grace in Christ, I can still be that image despite my fallenness. And so in a very real sense, as one writer once put it, Christianity is more than a set of devotional practices and a moral code. It is ultimately a way of thinking about God, thinking about human beings, thinking about the world and about history. For Christians, thinking is part of believing. I think that's a great line. Thinking is part of believing. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3. That's why we have to set our minds on the things above and beyond the earthly. That's why we need a deep character, not simply a shallow reformation where I do certain things and I don't do certain things. We need character, a Christianity that flows from the inside out, because we really recognize that we are new creatures and new creations that desire higher things, eternal things, because the truth of the matter is you and I are not living for a hopeful, better new year. We're living for a hopeful, better new heavens and new earth. And so that's why we do what we do. And that's why we live the way we live. Not because I hope 2024 is better than 2023, but because I look forward to the day of his appearing. I look forward to the day when all things are made new. I look forward to and I hasten the coming of the day of the Lord as one of God's children, because I want to see Christ's name pronounced, every knee bow, every tongue confess. I want to see God glorified. I want to see the hour come when God reveals and reasserts himself in the ultimate way to his rebellious creation. Not because I don't want to see more people saved, but because I want to see God glorified above all else. That's the ultimate will of God for our lives, that we, in whatever time we have and whatever opportunities, abilities we have, we bring him glory. And that's how you redeem the time. And so we're going to sing a song here at the end of this service. And that song is the opportunity of anyone who may be here this morning who needs to get right with God to do so. What better way to end this year and to begin what we trust God will allow to be another year, God willing, than to get your life reconciled with Him. Maybe that means you need to obey the gospel. You need to yourself confess that Jesus is Christ, Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins before your time is up or this world's time is up. We can help you with that this morning. Maybe you're here, you're a child of God already, but you need to get back setting your mind on things above and having a life that reflects where your mind and heart really are. Maybe your life this morning reflects a mindset on the things below and you've got the sin to show it. And you want to repent of that sin, get right with God, and maybe get right with the brethren this morning. If you have some spiritual need you need to share, we'd be happy and like for nothing better than to end this service by seeing you reconciled to God. So why don't you share your need while we stand, while we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.